Now, the next time the Gindens are here, they're going to say, Franklin sings two songs, one person. We're with four people here. So we're going to do four times two. So, okay, we're going to turn to 1 Corinthians 1. Now, the last time we looked at the first 17 verses, so today I'm going to read from chapter 1, verse 18, till chapter 2, verse 5. And again, it's not my purpose to say something about every single verse, but we want to get the general message of the passage. What is the Holy Spirit trying to convey to us? What is the Holy Spirit trying to tell us? And so it is important to get a bird's eye view of this passage as well. So we'll start in chapter 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Chapter 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now we'll ask the Lord for a blessing. Our Father, we thank you so much for the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, his willingness to come and to humble himself, to take the lowest place. And our Father, what a message that is sending to us, that the Lord Jesus, the highest authority in the universe, is willing to become so low as to be despised and rejected and to be crucified and die on a cross. Our Father, we pray that we may learn lessons from this chapter today. And Father, we pray that in everything that is being said here this morning, that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified, that the Lord Jesus may be exalted. And we pray, Father, for anyone who is here who is not saved, that they also may realize that if they die in their sins, they'll be lost forever. They'll perish. And Father, we pray that they may come to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, and accept him as their own personal Savior. Father, we pray for this. We pray that we as believers may be encouraged to walk in your ways, in the ways of the Lord Jesus, and to mature in our faith. Father, we ask you these things, and we give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, I mentioned the last time that basically from chapter 1, verse 10, till chapter 4, till the end of chapter 4, or at least till the end of chapter 3, Paul is addressing a problem, and that is the lack of unity among the Corinthian believers. And I mentioned the last time that when we look at the church testimony in this world today, we see how much division there is among God's people. And that is no cause for pride. That is only cause for humility. And that should humble us in making any claims about ourselves, because the truth is not in us, but it is in Christ. And so when we gather as Christians together, we are unable to undo all the divisions. But what we can do is gather in such an attitude, in such a ground, that we welcome every true believer who is sound in doctrine and sound in walk, and to have fellowship with that person, with those believers. We read in verse 9 of chapter 1 that we are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we should have the same attitude as Ezra and Nehemiah had when they came back from Babylon, when only a remnant came back to Jerusalem to be faithful to God, to obey the word of God. They didn't say, well, we are better than all those that were left behind in Babylon. No, they said, we have sinned, we and our fathers. When we look at the state of affairs of the nation, we are no better. And so they came back, and in great humility and reception of the grace of God, they built again first that altar and that temple, and then later on the walls of Jerusalem. And God could bless that kind of humility and that kind of an attitude. And so that is the way we should be as well as believers. And so Paul is addressing that issue. And he tells us then from verse 18 on a very important principle that should really humble us, that should stop us from priding ourselves in sectarianism, in all kinds of little sects, and saying, I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos. It's the same as we are saying, and I'm brethren, and I'm Baptist, and I'm Pentecostal, and I'm Presbyterian, and so on. What are we? We're not all these different names. We're Christians. And so there is no different degrees of Christians. There might be different levels of maturity, but in God's eyes, there's only one kind of Christian, and we are all accepted on the basis of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, at the same time, this unity, which Ephesians 4 calls the unity of the Spirit, also excludes what is not under that banner. In other words, I mentioned the last time that in the chapter 1, verse 18, till the end of chapter 2, it excludes the world. It excludes the world. We're not united with the world. It's not a big one world religion that we are for. That's not what the Lord is envisioning at all. And then we saw in chapter 3 that there will also be a separation at the judgment seat of Christ. Whatever is not done for God will be burning, and whatever is done for him will stay. And so God will make a separation in the future, the Lord Jesus, at his judgment seat. And then in chapter 5, we will see that as we get to those chapters, there is to be holiness in the church. And so there is to be a separation between holy and unholy, and evil is to be put away from our midst. And so here in our chapter then, in the section that we read, and also the rest of chapter 2, there are two important principles that distinguish us from the world. The first one is this, that the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ makes separation between us and the world. On which side of the cross are you standing? The world is rejecting the message of the cross. They do not want to accept that salvation is through such a humble way, through such a violent way. But we as believers, we have accepted the message of the cross. And so I'll get into that. And then the second part of chapter 2 is another thing that is very important. What makes us different than the world is that we have the Spirit of God. We have the Spirit of God. Now this past week when I was watching this debate, I was thinking, you know what? Here's two people standing there. One has the Spirit of God and the other one doesn't. That's all the difference. You can argue all you want. And I'm not saying I'm against those debates at all. I find it fairly interesting and it can be helpful. But in the end, it's a choice of the will. People are biased against the Word of God because they do not have the Spirit of God. See, people say, this one man said, if I had evidence, I would change my mind. That's deceptive. Nobody changes mind of evidence. We all have presuppositions. People reject the Word of God because they reject creation, because if they accept that, then they know they're in big trouble. And perhaps there's someone here today, and you are still rejecting the gospel message, and if you accept it as being true, you know you're in big trouble. And that's why people reject it. I'll just read you something that I read not so long ago. Dr. George Wald was a biologist and winner of the 1967 Nobel Prize in Science. He was a highly respected scientist, an evolutionist, and an outspoken man on several subjects. He said, "When it comes to the origin of life on this earth, there are only two possibilities, creation or spontaneous generation or evolution. There is no third way. Spontaneous generation or evolution was disproved 100 years ago, but that leads us only to one other conclusion, that of supernatural creation. We cannot accept that on philosophical grounds, that is, personal reasons. Therefore, we choose to believe the impossible, that life arose spontaneously by chance." So there you go, when it comes to evidence. Now, when the apostle here in verse 18, in verse 17, he already alluded to the message, to the preaching of the cross. He said there in the end of verse 17, "Lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." And then he makes it clear in the next passage what the message of the cross is. It is foolishness to those who are perishing. And then he mentions different kinds of unbelievers, Jews and Greeks. And we live in a society that is very much like the Greek society. And the Jews, they rejected the message of the cross because it was a stumbling block. They were looking for a Messiah who would give them political deliverance from the Romans. And for them, a Messiah that would be hanging on a cross, an terrible execution, a manner of execution, to them that was absolutely impossible. And so it was a stumbling block to them. But for us who are being saved, it is the power of God. How could such weakness exhibit such power? Perhaps in some ways, we find in 2 Corinthians 13. Maybe it's chapter 10, I'm not sure. Oh yes, chapter 12 actually, 2 Corinthians 12. It says in verse 9 that the Lord said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength or my power is made perfect in weakness." In some ways, that verse can almost be put over those two epistles. God's power is made perfect in weakness. And that is really the message that the cross is portraying to us. Now, there's a few things that we can learn from the cross. The first thing, of course, it is a historical event. That's another thing that I learned, that I was thinking this past week. This one man, this Bill Nye, said, you know, there's lots of religious people in the world, and you know, but they still believe in evolution. In other words, you can have your religion, your little soother, but it doesn't really matter whether it's true or not. But let me just tell you this. If Christianity has no historical backup, it's not true. Christianity is based upon historical events. That's what is brought out in chapter 15. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And he was buried and he rose again according to the scriptures. It's historical. It's an historical event. It happened in Jerusalem or outside the walls of Jerusalem. It's a historical event. So this first thing that the cross of Christ teaches me is that he died there for me. Substitution. That's perhaps the most well-known thing about the fact that the Lord Jesus died on the cross. He endured the cross and despised the shame, and he did that for me. He died there for me. Can you say that today? That Jesus died for me. It's personal. Substitution. The second thing that the cross teaches me is what we find in Galatians 2, verse 20. I'm crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. God looks at me, the believer, and he sees as if I died with Christ. I'm one with Christ. And so this is identification. So the cross teaches me, the death of the Lord Jesus teaches me substitution. But it also teaches me identification. Christ died for me, but I have died with Christ. I'm one with him in his death and in his resurrection. And that is really what is being portrayed in baptism. Then the third thing is, the Lord Jesus spoke in the Gospels about the willingness to take up our cross, deny ourselves and follow him. The Lord Jesus said, if any man desires to follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And so that is a rejection. Are we willing to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in his rejection? Now that does not so much, that particular aspect does not so much portray the actual death on the cross, but it actually emphasizes the pathway of the Lord Jesus to the cross. The last mile, as it were, that he walked to the cross. And he went out bearing his cross. Carrying his cross. A rejected man. And the Lord Jesus, he doesn't say that we should take up his cross, but our cross daily. Are we willing? Am I willing? He's challenging me to be a disciple. And to be a disciple of Christ means to deny myself. It's not self-gratification, but denying ourselves. Now that doesn't mean you're going to deprive yourself of food until you die or something. That's not what it means. But is my goal in life to honestly glorify God? Is that really what my desire is? You cannot follow the Lord Jesus if you're not willing to bear a rejection alongside with him. The Lord is rejected and by the world disowned, by the many still neglected, but by the few enthroned. We have enthroned him in our hearts. And so that is another thing that the cross is teaching me. Substitution, identification, rejection. And then the fourth one is this, and perhaps verse 29 kind of sums up this chapter, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And verse 31, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Our boast is in the cross of Christ. Perhaps another verse that really illuminates this chapter is Galatians 6, verse 14. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. When a man went out to carry his cross, he wasn't coming back. The cross was not redirecting his life or somehow making amends with the world. No, the cross was going to finish his life. Violent death. And one Roman said, Cicero, he said, it is the most cruel kind of execution that has ever been invented by man. And so in those days, the cross was not some kind of a good luck charm that you carry around your neck. No, that'd be like carrying a little electric chair around your neck. You know, you wouldn't do that, you know. The cross was absolutely horrific. It was the emblem of absolute degradation and rejection and the worst thing imaginable that could happen to you. And so this chapter teaches us that not only is the cross of Christ the place where the Lord Jesus died as my substitute, not only am I identified in his death, not only am I following him in his rejection, but closely linked to that is the cross makes separation. The cross makes separation between the world and between me. We're finished. And so this is one lesson we should learn from this chapter. Now, notice in verse 19, the apostle, he quotes a verse from the Old Testament, actually from Isaiah 29, verse 14. And when you go back to those chapters, we're not going to do that for sake of time. If you compare it with Isaiah 30, the first couple verses, you will see there that the Jews were listening to counsel to ask the Egyptians for protection against the Assyrians. That was the smart thing to do. It made common sense. And the Lord says there, it's not going to happen. It's not going to work for you. I am the one who is going to deliver you. And so that is the verse that is quoted in this chapter. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. That is the wisdom of the so-called wise counsel among the Jews to ask for protection from the Egyptians, which is in a lot of ways a picture of the world. And God is going to destroy that. And then he says in verse 20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? You see, the Greeks, they were always looking for wisdom. The Greeks were, that's the society that the Corinthians lived in. And they had not got rid of their worldly mentality. They had their philosophers, and every philosopher had his own followers. They were trying to get followers as well. And so these Corinthians, what they were doing is, they were using Paul, Apollos, and Cephas, which is Peter, and even the name of Christ, as parties, almost like Greek philosophers and with their followers. No, Paul says, that's wrong thinking. We all have come to the cross. We're all on the same footing. We're absolutely rejects when it comes to our flesh. We've all been accepted on the basis of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the wise person, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? If the wise is perhaps denoting the Greek, the scribe is denoting the Jewish scribes, and then the disputer or the debater of this age. They will all come to nothing. All will they come to nothing. You know, God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. God, the eternal one, the one who had no beginning, the one who is from everlasting, he will put to nothing all this wisdom, and he has done so. You know, man is a product of his own broken world. We are a product of our own broken world. We are not somewhere on the outside and looking in at this creation. No, we're part of it. And so, because we are part of a broken world, therefore our ideas about how to fix ourselves and our world are broken as well. It's like if you're partially blind and you're trying to operate on your own eyes. You need help from outside when you're partially blind. Actually, we are completely blind, so maybe I should say that. We're completely blind and we're trying to operate on our own eyes to give us sight, to fix up our broken world, but we're part of the broken world. And that's really the kind of world we stand in today. All these so-called smart people that reject God and they reject the Lord Jesus Christ, they're trying to fix up their broken world apart from God. It's all pride. That's what it is. But you know, we as Christians, we can be saved and we have come to the cross and we have accepted the work of the Lord Jesus for ourselves. But then we start doing things. We start trying to do the work of God like the Corinthians were doing. We're trying to do the work of God in the strength of the flesh. These Corinthian Christians, they were not maturing in their faith. They were thinking worldly things. They were carnally minded. That's what Paul says in chapter 3. They were not maturing in the faith. They were not thinking the thoughts of God. And so Paul is stressing that here. He says, Paul says, we are not preaching the wisdom of the world. No, we preach Christ crucified in verse 23. Yeah, but Paul, you're not going to be acceptable when you do that. That's a foolish message in the eyes of the world. Well, so be it. So be it. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The Lord Jesus Christ, he is the power and wisdom of God personified. We're not teaching philosophical ideas. We're not teaching some kind of the five steps of Islam or the eight or nine steps of Buddhism. No, we're preaching a person. Notice in this chapter, at least that's the way it shows in the King James Version, you find four times the word preaching. Verse 17, it says, therefore Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. That's the word evangelize. That is to make the good news known in every way possible. And as Christians, we can all be involved in this. So that's a different Greek word than the other words. Then in verse 18, it says, for the message or the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. That's the word logos. That's actually the word word, for the word of the cross. The word of the cross. We have a message, and we're still, that message that we have, we are to put in words and share it. That is to be shared with this world. And this message is a message about a person, the logos, the word. The Lord Jesus himself is called the word of God in John chapter 1. Then notice in verse 21, it says, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message, or of the message preached, to save those who believe. Now that is another word, the message preached, or through the preaching. That is the word, the actual truths of the gospel. We have truths of the gospel that we are sharing. It's the word kerygmo. And then in verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, and that's public proclamation, heralding forth publicly the message, which is really Christ himself and him crucified. And so there are different ways in which we can share the gospel personally, by sharing the gospel, evangelizing, but it also needs to be proclaimed publicly. And so we live in a day where the public proclamation of the word is minimized. There's a lot of churches today where it's all about small groups, and that has its place, of course. But there is power in the word of God, and the word of God needs to be set forth publicly, privately, and in whatever way. The truths of the gospel have to be shared. And then verses 26 and further, Paul says, you know, he's basically saying this. Now, Corinthians, just think about it. If God had really accepted you on the basis of you being, you know, wise people and smart people and people of stature, you know, of noble backgrounds, most of you would have missed out altogether. As a matter of fact, Queen Victoria used to say about these verses, she said, I'm thankful for the letter M. Otherwise, it would say, not any mighty and not any noble. She said, not many mighty, not many noble. And she had accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as her Savior, even though she was of nobility. But generally speaking, even in the early part of the Christian history, most of the Christians were of the lower castes of society, so to speak. They were not from the nobility. And even today, most rich people don't want the gospel. You go to a country in Africa, they're more ready to receive the gospel rather than in a rich country with so much materialism where people think they can handle their own life. Now, God has chosen that which is despised, and that, and the base things and the weak things, God has accepted those that he might bring, and also in verse 28, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. What does it say in John 15? The Lord Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. John 6 verse 63 says, the flesh profits nothing. I was thinking about this verse, without me you can do nothing. You might say, well, I am able to do something. And then the Lord says, if it is, if you can, then it is nothing. So whatever we produce, even in the assembly, if we do it with the wrong attitude, in glorying in the flesh, and we do it in the strength of our own flesh, it has no value for God whatsoever, no matter how nice it might look and how accepted it might be by other people. Only through the power of the Holy Spirit can we do anything that has lasting value for God. I find it very interesting that before there is a mentioning about the Spirit in chapter 2, we first find the cross. Is it perhaps not one of the reasons why there is so much lack of spiritual power among Christians today? Is that perhaps not because we're glorying too much in the flesh? We think we can handle it ourselves. What does it say? He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. This is actually a quote from Jeremiah 9. I want to read this because it's very encouraging. Jeremiah 9, many of you will know actually these verses. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. Those are beautiful verses to learn by heart, actually. I haven't done so yet, but I should. Jeremiah 9, verse 23 says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Now you'll notice that the verse is just a little bit changed. Rather than verse 24 that is. Rather than saying, let him who glories glory in this, and then that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, and so on. He says, let him glory in the Lord. And this, of course, in our chapter is the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory. That's also mentioned in chapter 2, actually. And so, whatever advantages we may have, naturally, we may have much intelligence, we may have many riches, we may have many advantages in many different ways. Our glory should never be in that. Our boast should be in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, back in the days, in Joshua's days, when the Israelites were conquering, making the conquest of Canaan, each time they had to go back to the place called Gilgal. Gilgal. That's where circumcision took place. And that's really a type of the cross of the Lord Jesus. Each time they had to come back to the place where they started their conquest. And we, if we're going to do anything of value, of lasting value for the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to come back to the cross. That's perhaps one good reason why we have the Lord's Supper every Sunday. It brings us back to basics. Now, of course, that's not first of all about us, but it's about Him. It makes us realize that the Lord Jesus Christ is everything. I'm not saying that's the reason why we do that, but that's at least one thing, that's one effect that it has had on me. Sometimes when you feel cold in heart, and in Lord's Day morning, you know, it can just bring your heart back to the Lord Jesus. You know, we live in a world where it's all about making yourself, you know, by pushing others away. We live in a society where it's all about the survival of the fittest. But isn't it in some ways a wonderful thing that when you come to the Lord Jesus, even as a believer, it's about surrender. Surrender. And then God, you can say to the Lord, Lord, use me. I'm nothing. That's what is to be learned by experience. And if we as believers understand this by experience and live like this, then all those parties that Paul is exhorting the Corinthians about will not happen. Because when a church is falling apart, I can tell you one thing has not happened, that's spiritual growth. Most churches where there's big problems, it's all about people wanting, some people or maybe everybody, wanting to be the top dog. Somebody wanting to be the boss. It's about pride rather than about humility. Most problems in churches has something to do with that. Most problems in churches has not to do with evil doctrine. In most cases, we're smart enough to detect that. But most problems in churches, it's all about pride. Simple as that. It's the worst sin. And then in chapter 2, the first 5 verses, Paul says, when I came to you, I came not in excellence of speech, not with eloquence. Not with eloquence. Not with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. The Greek philosophers were all about how the sharpness of their argument, their eloquence, how they might gain followers, and the better they were at that, about eloquently set forth their philosophies, that would impress people and that would draw people to their school of philosophy. Well, Paul says I wasn't going to compete with that. He came on a totally different basis. He said, he determined not to know anything except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He says, I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. Not in necessarily in bodily weakness, but just in that complete, in that realization that I am nothing. He came to the city of Corinth. We read in Acts chapter 18 that the Lord encouraged Paul in a vision and he said, be of good cheer, I have many people in this city. And Paul and the Lord used Paul's weakness to express his strength. God's power was made perfect in weakness. And he says in verse 4, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. I want to challenge you. If you hear somebody speaking, what is it you're listening to? The eloquence of his words or the contents of his message? No, I'm not saying, it's a lot easier to listen to somebody who is more eloquent than who is not eloquent. But do we have discernment, enough discernment, spiritual discernment, that let's say if a false teacher, let's say he's on television, and there's a lot of false teachers on television, but they're eloquent, they're very good at talking. Or even politicians, they can tell you, most politicians get voted in because of their show. Not of the contents of their message or what they're going to do, but because of how it comes across. It's all about showbiz. This whole world is about it. It's one big sham. Do we have enough maturity, discernment, to be able to discern when a message is false, even though it is spoken eloquently and with much persuasiveness of words? Do we have that discernment to know the difference? That's what we need to have. And so these Corinthians were lacking in that. They were worldly in the way they were thinking. And so notice what it says in verse 5, and that will be done. The reason why Paul is not doing this, he says in verse 4, but he was speaking in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now, the Holy Spirit is mentioned, the Spirit of God is mentioned in 1st and 2nd Corinthians at least 30 times. There is a whole chapter dedicated to the spiritual expressions or spiritual gifts. Or actually, it just says the spirituals, which is chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. The demonstration of the Spirit. You know what we need today? We need an absolute stand on the Word of God, but we need to do it in the power of the Spirit of God. We cannot understand the Word of God apart from the Spirit of God. We need demonstration of the Spirit of God. We need to be people that are on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says there in verse 5, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. If our message that we are preaching, if our ministry is marked by the work of the flesh, by the energy of the flesh, rather than by the demonstration of the Spirit, it is going to have results that are marked by the flesh as well. Notice that your faith should not be in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. If somebody is going to be convinced by the eloquence of words, is that a true work of God? Is that a true word of God? God has used many times very weak sounding messages, but that had truth in them, which was the word of God, perhaps not eloquently set forth, but God has used them, those messages, has used that ministry, perhaps in much weakness, but relying upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has blessed that ministry, and people have been convicted because of this, about the sin, because of the demonstration of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit wants to convict people of their sin. He wants to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the next time we look at the last section of chapter 2, I think that's in 2 weeks' time, and then we'll look at this spiritual wisdom. Paul is not pleading for, being dummies or something like that, or being, as if it is better to be ignorant than to be wise. No, he is appealing for what is true wisdom, the wisdom of God. Now let us pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you so much for the cross and the willingness of the Lord Jesus to suffer and to die for us. Our Father, when we look at the cross, we see there a Savior that was willing to take the lowest place. He could have spoken many words of eloquence that would have electrified the crowds. But Father, at the time when he had so many disciples, he spoke words whereby many left him, and then he said to the 12, "Will you also go away?" And Father, we thank you for the words of Peter, who said, "To whom shall we go, Lord? For you have the words of eternal life." And Father, this morning we're here as people who, many of us, most of us, have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. We have accepted his work on the cross for us and the fact that he rose again. And Father, we thank you. We are linked with him forever. Father, we pray for anyone here today who is not saved, who has never truly repented of their sin and come to personal confrontation with the Lord Jesus, as it were, and accepted him as their own Savior. Father, we pray that they too may accept the Lord Jesus Christ, may humble themselves before you, and become disciples of the Lord Jesus. Father, we ask you these things, and we give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.